Acts 25, verse 6. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. On the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Now, who is he? It is Felix. Paul has... it's Porcius Festus, actually. Paul has been hauled off in chains to Caesarea by Romans who have saved him from the Jewish mob. We talked about that last week. They had committed to kill him, not to eat until he was dead. And the Holy Spirit tripped him up by giving the information to Paul's friends and nearest kin. And so Paul appeals to the Romans, and they take him to Caesarea to be imprisoned or held in prison and to keep him safe. And their attitude is more positive toward him than it is toward the Jews who are making the accusations. So they are keeping him in very loose house arrest. He's being treated quite nicely. And Felix, who was the procurator there, has had him, I think, for a couple of years or had him for a while in jail. I forget how long. And then Felix is being replaced by Porcius Festus. So Porcius Festus arrives in the province. 3 days later, he goes up to Jerusalem, Caesarea. The chief priests and the leading men brought charges against Paul, requesting that they might have him brought to Jerusalem so that they could ambush him on the way. So Festus keeps him in Caesarea and says, "Y'all come up to Caesarea and we'll talk about it." So, verse 25, verse 6. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, that's he, Porcius Festus, he went down to Caesarea. The next day he took a seat on the tribunal and he ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews nor against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered, and Paul said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" So Festus is new and he wants to ingratiate himself with the Jews, and so he's trying to work out a compromise here against these charges. But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, then no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go." Paul appeals to Caesar because it is his right as a Roman to do so. They were going to offer to try him under non-Roman law, and Paul exercises his right to be tried by Caesar. Festus is trying to make it up, you know, with the people in Sanhedrin. Paul knows it will be his death if he goes to Jerusalem, and so his appeal to Caesar gets Festus off the hook, and that would make Festus grateful to Paul. He took it out of his hands. He now has an excuse. When several days had elapsed, by this time the Jews have backed off a little bit. Paul is under house arrest with Porcius Festus, and he's probably spending some time with him, probably not much, but he's getting started. But King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at the Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now this is Herod Agrippa II. We did our little chart last week, and this is Herod Agrippa II. I think he's the grandson of Aristobulus or something like that. Anyway, Archelaus, one of the other. Anyway, so this is the last of the Herod kings. And Bernice arrived at Caesarea, and they paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, and they asked for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them that it was not the custom of Romans to hand over a man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after that, they had assembled here. I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, "I would also like you to hear the man myself." Tomorrow, Agrippa, the king, said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Now, Jewish king Herod Agrippa II and his incestuous sister, wife, Bernice, comes to pay a visit to the new governor. This is common among the Herods. They've done this before, if you remember Philip and his sister, Herodias, and then her other brother, Antipas, who took her away. So he sees an opportunity to obtain the support of the Jewish king Agrippa. Remember that the Herodian kings have been kings in Palestine since before Christ, and at one point in time they lost the fourth of the kingdom, which is the procuratorship of Judea, because they couldn't manage it. And so Judea has had a Roman procurator since the time of the fall of Herod's son. And the rest of the Jewish world is ruled by King Agrippa. So Festus sees the opportunity to obtain support of this king, and Agrippa, for his part, is more than anxious to hear Paul. He wants to hear what Paul has to say. And remember that Agrippa is a Jew. He's half Jew, half Edomite, but he practices Judaism, sorta. He's a very liberal Jew. But he is a person who's been raised up in the Jewish world. So the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, since he himself appealed to Caesar. I decided to send him, yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord, to Caesar. I don't know what to accuse him of. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigations take place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me to send a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him." Acts 26, that's the last chapter. Agrippa says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So Festus begins the hearing with a lot of self-serving blather, but it's pure CYA. He acknowledges Paul's innocence and his political dilemma. Not to be outdone, Paul begins with complimentary rhetoric. "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they had known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." So he said, "I grew up in Judaism and in Jerusalem in time, and those people who are accusing me know full well that I grew up as a Pharisee. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day." So he's speaking very Jewish now. He's talking to Agrippa, who understands this. "For this hope, O king, I have been accused by Jews. Why is it considered credible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they began were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." So he says, "At first I went out against all the Christians on behalf of the Jews, and I locked these people up and I had them killed. Murdered, whatever. As I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So he shows his orthodoxy, shares his Jewishness, and demonstrates his zeal to keep and defend the Jewish faith. He says, "I was a zealot for the Jewish faith. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with authority and the commission of the chief priest. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." So this big light around all of us. And when we had all fallen to the ground, boom, there's no mention of a horse here, he's fallen to the ground, he's walking, okay? I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, why do you keep persecuting me? It is not a very, it's a fruitless exercise for you to kick against the goads. Now, here's this. If you're driving oxen, you don't use a whip, you use a goad. It's a long stick with a point on it, okay? That's because oxen don't give a flip much about your whip, okay? But so what you do is you take that goat and you just kind of jam it there in the rear quarter of that oxen and they will keep going. Okay? So it's long and it's sharp. It's probably because oxen's got tough hide and hide and all that sort of thing. Well, the thing about that is that if a person is kicking against the goad, they are kicking against the point. In other words, what they're doing is causing themselves a lot of trouble by kicking against something that's sharp. Okay? So if I came along and I had a big spike in my hand and you were upset with me and I said, well, here, kick this. Who's benefiting that here? You know, yeah, not me. Me. Okay. So he says, you're kicking against the goads. He said, I am guiding my people along with my ox goad and you're kicking against it. Okay. You're kicking against it. That's not real smart. Let's see here. 15. Thank you. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to things which you have seen, but also to things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, I would hate to have to be Paul's teacher and get him to diagram his sentences, because he has this ability to run these sentences on and on and on. But part of what he is saying is that Jesus came to him when he was his enemy. And he said, I have come out here specifically to capture you, confront you, because I have chosen you to be one of my very most important servants. Okay? Now, one of the things the Bible tells us is that God loves us before we love Him. The Bible tells us that one of the major things that we need to understand is God does not start loving us when we start loving Him. He loves us while we are yet in our sins. He loves us before we loved Him. It says that Jesus loved us before we yet knew Him. That's called prevenient grace. I mean, if you all have ever been to Emmaus, understand that term. Prevenient grace means it comes prior to our behavior or our actions. The fact of the matter is that none of us could actually respond to the Word of God without prevenient grace. Without prevenient grace, we don't even get the opportunity to be remorseful. Without the prevenient grace, we don't get the opportunity to even repent. And so God offers His prevenient grace to the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God didn't love the Christian church. He didn't love all the good folks. He loved the world. God has this huge heart for all mankind, individually and as a group, even those who hate Him the most. Now, if you've ever had a kid who said to you, I hate you, I will never speak to you again, you're a bad daddy, all this kind of stuff, one of the things you realize is that this is not fun, but you're not going to hate that kid just because he chooses to emote. Daddies don't quit hating their children, don't quit loving their children just because their children are not buying into them. In fact, the truth of the matter is that it really bends our hearts when our children make war against us because we love them so much. You'd have to do an awful lot of really bad stuff to disconnect yourself from a father's love or a mother's love. A mother will walk her son to the gas chamber even though she knows he's guilty, because he is, after all, her son. So God loves us before we even have any hint of loving Him or even are aware that He's out there. And He reaches out to him in that regard. So He comes to Paul on the road to Damascus when Paul is coming with hate in his heart toward Jesus, towards Christians, He has a body count of the people he's already killed. He has a body count of the people he's already arrested, and he's looking forward to adding to his body counts. And Jesus, whom he has hated, just kind of down on the road and has a conversation with him. And he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" I mean, he's smart enough to realize that this is God. "Who are you, Lord?"
Yeah, before that, Paul had had no interaction or even had met Jesus, right?
Nope. Never seen him before in his life.
So he would have had no reason to not persecute the Christians.
Jewish
thing, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, Simon Peter didn't persecute the Christians.
That's true.
I mean, there's a whole lot of people who actually bought the Christian teaching, right. But not Saul. But my point was that you could understand if Jesus reaches out to Simon and says, "Okay, you screwed up, but nonetheless, I love you, so let me help you." But it's harder to understand why he would reach out to Paul. There is almost no one who was more demonstrative of his hatred toward Jesus than Paul. I mean, you got a lot of guys in the background going, "Go get him, Paul, go get him." But he is on a horse. I mean, he is on a... He's leading the charge. And yet, Jesus comes to him and confronts him and says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing that?" I think it goes to show just how far God will go to try to reach us. "Why are you doing that?" And he says, "Well, who are you? Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Now, Paul, he's not, he has a very quick mind, okay? So all of a sudden, he's sitting here going,
"He's blind in a few ways, right?"
Yeah, that's right. Okay, I think I missed this one up. Because here he is, he's been, as he tells Festus and Porcius and Agrippa, he has been the main protagonist to imprison and kill Christians. And Jesus takes time and trouble and effort to confront him and give him the opportunity to repent. I mean, you couldn't have blamed Jesus if he would have just scorched him into, whatever. Paul said, "I made every attempt to make these people blaspheme by denying Christ." Of course, he didn't understand it was blasphemy when he said that, but he said, "I made every attempt to do that." And he's telling Agrippa straight, "I was his worst enemy, and he came along and he confronted me in the darkness, in my darkness, and brought me to light before I had any inclination whatsoever to do that." So, I think I'm in verse, 19? "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So he said, "I bought into the vision. You know, I did not, I went with it. And so then I went around and did an about face and I went to Damascus where I first was, knocked down, back to Jerusalem, throughout Judea, whatever, and told people that they needed to repent and follow Jesus. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death because I had changed sides. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." He said, "I have not preached anything to this day other than what the Old Testament preached, that the Messiah would come and that Jesus is that Messiah." He said, "I have not preached anything outside the Old Testament. And that Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first proclaimed light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." As Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter other words in sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." So he's going, Paul is known for being bright, being brilliant, and Festus is going, "You're out of your mind, boy. I mean, you're talking about God's speaking to you on the road and changing your sides, and you're going and doing all this and whatever." And he says, I'm not out of my mind. And he says, King Agrippa knows full well of what I'm talking about. He knows what Phariseeism is. He knows what I've said. He knows.
Festus was not a Jew. He was a...
No, he's a Roman.
Roman.
Yeah, he's Roman. Yeah, the only Jew in this group of leaders here is Agrippa.
Okay.
And he's not a very good one. So, he says, these things were not done in a corner. That's right. That's right. These things were not done quietly or clandestinely. They were done out in the open. The stuff that I preached was preached openly. The things that I went through preached openly. My claims have been made openly. It's not like I've gone around and snuck around and done this stuff clandestinely. He gives his testimony concerning his conversion, his new calling. He shows that the emotional opposition to him is religious and not legal. He Festus acknowledges Paul's intelligence, but questions his wisdom. Paul says he knows what he's doing, and Agrippa should understand. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian? He said, are you trying to turn me today in this little to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Yes, I wish you would become a Christian like I am. And the king and Rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. I mean, this is a religious dispute. This is a doctrinal dispute. He shouldn't be in jail for this, nor should he be sentenced to death for this. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. If he had not made his appeal to Caesar, we could have set him free right here and now.
And he'd have been killed.
Huh?
And he'd have been killed.
Well, he could have adios on out of there.
Right.
But he's saying we could have set him free. The only reason why we need to go forward with this is because he has made an appeal to Caesar. The appeal to Caesar, there is a little placard that these guys wear. I forget what it's called just now. But the appeal to Caesar would be a matter of taking this placard and sending it on with a note saying that he's appealing to Caesar.
That's already been done?
It's already been done.
So he can't pull it back?
No. Festus has not yet made a charge against him. Doesn't know what charge to make. But it's in the mailbag that he's done that. So Agrippa's going, if he had not appealed to Caesar, we could just set him free right here and now. Agrippa sees that Paul is genuinely trying to convert him to Christ. He understands that this is Paul's MO everywhere he goes. Unlike Festus, Agrippa is not the least bit afraid of the Jews. He would have released Paul if Paul had not already appealed to Caesar, but the appeal notice is already in the logs and the copy on its way to Rome. If Paul does not follow the notice to Rome, there will be an investigation, more investigation than either Agrippa or Festus wants. So Paul's course is set for him to go to Rome. Interesting thing is the sovereignty of God, because, you know, sometimes when things happen, you can see that God's intervened in some way. Had this notice not already gone out, Paul could have gotten off here, but God waits for the notice to go out before this situation arises, which means that Paul has to go to Rome, which is where God wants him anyway. Okay? So that's the mechanism. And not only is he going to Rome, but he's going under Roman escort. Okay? Now, when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion in the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on an Andromedan ship, which was about to sail the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So they stick Paul on a ship, heading back to Rome. They've got a centurion going with him. The centurion who's going with him is somebody who admires Paul and likes Paul, and he treats him with a great deal of respect. He gives him a lot of freedom to go see his friends and whatever. And they're going on what is basically one of these coastal crawlers all around the shore. So they're just kind of hugging the shore as they go. From there, we put out to sea under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lycia. So they get on a bigger ship and they go out ocean going. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us on board it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off of Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So Paul's journey to Rome begins in earnest after 2 years in custody. The attention to detail represents a claim to historicity. Luke is telling Theophilus the details. He is clearly claiming that this actually happened. Julius, the Roman centurion, is a nice man and favorable to Paul. There is a number of Roman centurions we've run into who have been touched by the gospel, including the guy at the foot of the cross who said, "Surely this man must have been the Son of God." When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's Proverbs 16. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, so they had already gone past the season of the fasting, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they would reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So they're getting on this ship. They're going to head out. And Paul says, "Don't do that, because this ship will not make it. If you do this, it won't make it. I have seen in the Lord that this thing will sink, and our lives are in jeopardy, and so certainly is all the cargo." But the centurion says, "This is not a place I want to spend the winter." If he shuts down for the winter season, they're going to be here 3-4 months. And there's probably just not a good disco, you know, at this place, or the restaurant, the food's not good, or, you know, these people don't bathe often and they stink or whatever. This is not a happening town. He doesn't want to stay here. And so he says, there's not a suitable harbor here for wintering. I mean, they're in the harbor, so there's obviously a harbor. He said, "This isn't suitable for our wintering. And so what we're going to do is to try to reach Phoenix and spend the winter there, because that's a better place." When a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, Crotian shore. So once again, they're in a coastal crawler. Since the fast was passed, they were risking a winter voyage. The fast refers to the Day of Atonement and is a calendar marker. Winter voyages were dangerous but very profitable. There was a premium price on the delivery of grain in winter. Time is money, and it would get you there months earlier. So if you got your grain, your winter grain to Rome early, you could charge a lot of money for it. The centurion was persuaded this time by the secular authorities. It isn't always going to be that way. After this lesson, the centurion begins to side with Paul. It was politically a smart play. He likes Paul, but he's first a Roman, and no one could prove that the storm would have been deadly. So, you know, they don't want to miss out on their opportunity to make a lot of money, and it's not the place he wants to stay. Before very long, they rushed down from the land, a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, and running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. What they're doing is they're taking cables and wrapping them around the ship and pulling the ship together so it doesn't come apart. Now, one of the things that happens with ships when you get to sea is that if they get waterlogged, especially if the water gets in tight places and it begins to swell, it spreads the seams in the ship, and then the water sinks. The water comes in, they can sink. It can really happen if you have grain in your ship, because people know that if you put things like rice in a place and then it gets all wet, it expands, and all of a sudden the boards of the ship start coming apart, and then you go down. So in order to stop that process, they have basically wrapped ropes, huge ropes around the ship, and they're cranking them tight, trying to keep the boards together. The way they do that is they get a sailor to jump off of one side and swim all the way down the bottom and come up to the other side carrying a rope with him. And then they just try to rope this ship together. It's just held together with ropes and rubber bands. All right. So after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. Fearing they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. Now, what they're doing is the sea anchor is dragging behind, and it's sort of keeping them from going out to sea. It's sort of, it's impeding their process, but it's making sure that they don't get dragged out to sea, because it's providing sufficient drag that they can steer against it. Are you with me? Without drag, you can't steer, especially when there's a strong wind. So with the drag, they can steer. The next day, as we are being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. So at this point in time, things are so bad, they're starting to dump the cargo. And once again, the reason they're doing this is probably because it's grain. And as it gets all wet and everything, it's just going to split the seams. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. At this point in time, they're beginning to be weighed down. And the water's starting to seep in. The ship's getting lower, and they're trying to get rid of weight. And when they start throwing the ship's tackle overboard, they're at a place where it's survival only. They're just hoping to live through this jolt. Now remember, they started off in hopes of getting this winter wheat to Rome on time to make a lot of money, rather than wait until the spring when they could have gotten it there safely and not made as much. Now they've dumped all of this. Now they're getting ready to dump the ship, and they're hoping to make it. Since neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, no small storm was assailing us. So this was the kind of storm that blocked out all the light of the sky. They were just in a squall for days. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So they got to the place where they thought, we ain't going to live. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." I'm sure they were glad to hear him.
That. I wanted to hear that.
Yeah. "And yet now I urge you to keep your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." So he's saying, I'm prophesying to you that everyone's going to live. We're going to lose the ship, but everybody's going to make it. "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you. God is giving you as a gift the lives of all of these men. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've told you, but we must run aground on a certain island." There's an island coming up that we're going to run aground on. Okay. "So the ship runs into a typhoon or nor'easter, and all seems lost. After fighting it in vain, they let it run its course. They throw the cargo, throw the tackle, save their lives. They literally hold the ship together with ropes around the hull. And Paul says, 'I told you so,' but then ensures them of survival. Then when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise they were approaching some land." So they began to sense that there was land nearby. The gulls or something began to come out or something, and they knew there was land around. "So they took soundings, and they found it to be 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took soundings and found it to be 15 fathoms. So they drop ropes down until it hits the bottom. And when they bring it back up, it's 20 fathoms. These ropes are knotted with like a yardstick. And then they did it again later, and there's 15 fathoms. So they realize they're now moving toward land, because land's starting to come in at them, starting to get shallower and shallower. "And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. As the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out the anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.'" So what Paul is saying is, we need these men to stay in the ship. If they go and escape, we'll all be lost. And what he's saying is, we need all the men. The soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away, so they couldn't get away, until the day was about to dawn. And Paul was encouraging them all to take some food. And he said, "Today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating and having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." And who said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged. And they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. So at this point in time, even the wheat's gone. After 14 days of this storm, even the sailors are in despair. I think we've covered all this sort of thing. Now, when they came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach. They resolved to drive the ship onto it as if they could. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudder and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waters. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. Remember that if you're a Roman soldier and you're guarding prisoners and they escape, you forfeit your life. So the way to fix this was to kill the prisoners, and then they would be able to say that none of them escaped. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and go get to land. The rest should follow, some on planks and other on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they were all brought to land safely. So Paul's enemy, the centurion, moves to save his life. Everything Paul has said comes to pass. Let me stop for a minute and see if there's any comments at all before we move on with our story. It's pretty straightforward, I guess.
Wait, I had a comment way a long time ago.
Okay. Okay.
But the part where Paul was on, he was telling Agrippa and all these people about his journey, and he said he was on the road to Damascus.
Yeah.
And then, you know, Jesus met him, and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And, you know,
he said, who are you, Lord?
Christians.
Yeah.
It's neat to see, you know, when Christians are persecuted, Jesus himself.
He takes it personal.
He takes it personal.
Yeah.
I mean, he's connected to the church totally.
Yeah, it's a good comment. So Jesus was saying, when you're killing all these Christians, you're persecuting me. Yeah, it's a great point. I mean, one of the things that we need to understand about the Bible is that it's trying to tell us over and over and over again that God wants a personal relationship with us. He loves us personally. He cares for us personally. We are individually important to Him. This would be another way to speak into that. Other comments? It's almost kind of like watching a movie, isn't it? When they had been brought safely through, they found out that the island was called Malta. You know, this is a historic place. Okay. In fact, if you go to Malta, they will tell you this story. There's a church there and some other things. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in because of the cold, they kindled a fire and they received us all. So it was cold and wet and whatever, so the natives came out and they built a big fire and received us so that we could warm up and brought some food and stuff. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So a snake grabbed him at that particular point. And when the natives saw the creatures hanging from his hand, they began to say to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. Though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." So he made it out of the sea, but the gods struck him by killing him with a snake. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm, but they were expecting he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they waited a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and began to say that he was a god. So they went from the fact that he was a murderer to the fact that he was a god. So he's either a murderer or a god. No middle ground. God uses and moves in the lives of ordinary men and women. By deifying biblical characters, we abandon our legacy in Christ. When we take biblical people and we act as if they are somehow or another higher than we are, better than we are, made of something different than we are, what we're actually doing is abandoning our own inheritance in Christ. The truth of the matter is that everybody that God uses in the Bible is made of the same stuff as are we. They are no better than we are. They're no worse than we are. They may respond differently than we do, but we are just as capable of having a relationship with God as are they. And when we put them on some sort of a pedestal, like these pagans are doing, we basically are undercutting our own inheritance. The book of Ephesians is designed to tell us that we have an inheritance in Christ that is to be the sons of God. That God, in His inheritance to us that we receive through Jesus, is prepared to relate to us in the same way that He related to Christ. And the Ephesians had given up on their inheritance. They had done similar to this. They kept saying, well, it's impossible for me to really be a Christian like the biblical Christians because they are all better people than we are. They're all special in some way. And the answer to this is, no, they're not. They may have decided to respond differently, but they're made of the same material as we are. They are no better than we are. We have every opportunity to walk with God in the way that they did and to the degree that they did. We need to understand that. People are never all good or all bad. Focusing on either extreme is wrong. Everybody has a good point somewhere. And if they don't now, because they've so given themselves to evil, they once did. They once were neutral, you know, neutral stuff. They could have gone either way. So most of the people we deal with are not pure evil. We just think they are. Most people we deal with are people who are some good and some bad, that sort of thing. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. It came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect. When we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. So he's even giving them the name of the ship. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, the south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren. We were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So his house arrest was now so light that he could get an apartment with his soldier who's guarding him, and of course Luke. So Paul, a prisoner in deep trouble, ministers to them, earning their respect and their help. The people on the island responded to Paul's grace in their lives by praying for and healing their diseases. And when they left, they supplied them with all that they needed for the journey. Because remember, they'd lost it all in the sea. So these people helped them out. By the time they get to Rome, Paul is once again in total charge of everything. Yep.
So about how long has it been since they left Agrippa?
5 months? No, at least. I mean, there are 3 months.
They're at the island 3 months.
They are several months lost in the sea. It's 5 or 6 months, I guess. Yeah.
It's amazing that the centurion hadn't caught on that what he's talking about is real.
Well, we don't know. We actually don't know that. Because the centurion becomes more and more a follower of Paul and less a follower of Roman protocol as we go along. I mean, early on, he's listening to the professionals. As it goes along, he is taking his cue from Paul. Paul is saying, you know, don't let those men escape from the boat or we'll all get lost. The soldiers are going, we're going to lose some prisoners, let's kill them. The centurion says, no, we're not going to kill them. We're going to take the risk and we won't lose anybody. So
I wonder how many prisoners were on the ship.
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. No, there were others. Oh, yeah.
It was 276
people. 276 people, but we don't have any prisoners there. We don't have any more prisoners.
That's a pretty good boatload.
Yeah, you know, there's probably 30, 40 sailors, I guess, in a boat like that. Wouldn't you guess, Dan? I mean, I'm guessing, but maybe, huh?
Maybe more than that, maybe.
maybe 50? Okay. Well, let's say there are 70. That means there's still 200 other people on that boat who are they're riding. They're the people whose cargo is there, the salespeople, all that sort of thing. And then Paul and his group. So, you know, you might have a prisoner detachment of some 40 people. It could have. So it isn't just Paul that they're worried about. Yeah.
Would there have been a centurion assigned to each prison?
Oh no, no. They would have had soldiers. Maybe for every four or five prisoners, and the prisoners would very often be in chains. Paul would probably start it off in loose chains, and it would eventually. I mean, in order for these guys to even escape into the sea, they would have had to lose their chains.
They would be chained to each other too.
They would have been during the ship. Probably not though when they went overboard.
Right.
Otherwise, they don't need to kill them because you hit. You know, y'all. If y'all saw the movie Amistad, you know what happens when people chain together, go over the side of a ship. They begin to pull each other down. So, yeah. I mean, it would be the guy who's writing up the report on this is probably sort of skipping through some of the parts because, you know. You had to be there to understand why it would have been reasonable to not kill the prisoners and not keep them chained. And pardon?
Made for the movie.
Yeah. All right, so Paul gets to Rome, and after 3 days, he calls together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, now these are the Jews. This isn't the Christians. These are the Jews. Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, he's talking about Christianity, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. So he said, we don't have any bad press on you, but we do know that this sect that you're representing is badly spoken of everywhere among the Jews. So that's his first approach. When they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. So, yeah.
I'm sorry, I have to go back and ask a question.
Please.
Here.
Yeah.
The verse 22 where it's talking about, that it was spoken against everywhere. Is he talking about the Jews and the Gentiles?
No. No, they're talking about Jews. What he's saying is this sect that you represent is spoken of against everywhere among the Jews. These people aren't doing a lot with the Gentiles.
Right, but these are Roman people, right?
These are Roman Jews.
They're Roman Jews.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. If you go back up earlier,
they're Roman
Jews.
Right.
Verse 17, it happened that 3 days he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews.
Okay.
So these are Roman Jews. Yeah, the Romans couldn't care less.
I
mean,
I didn't think so.
Another religion is just another religion.
Right.
Okay. So he goes to the Jews. He tries to appeal to them. So when they had set a day for him, you see, he came to the lodging in large numbers. They were explaining to them by solemn testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning till evening. So Paul spends a fair number of days using the Old Testament as a basis for explaining that Jesus should be thought of as the Messiah. So, hence the sect that he's talking about. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. So he's making some converts, but others are rejecting him. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on perceiving, but will not perceive. Keep on seeing, but will not perceive. In other words, you will have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they can scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So once again, most of them has reject the gospel. Paul uses Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 as a powerful indictment against his fellow Jews. When he says through Isaiah the prophet, who said, go say to this people, you will have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. He's quoting from Isaiah 6, 9, and 6, and they know it. So Paul once again focuses his efforts on winning Gentiles to Christ. Luke, a Gentile, has shared this good news with another Gentile, Theophilus. Thus, the record of the Acts of the Apostles comes to an end. But the ministries of Peter and Paul go on through the ages by the means of the writings of Luke, the physician, the eyewitness, the historiographer of Jesus and his apostles. All right, postscript. Paul remains under house arrest for 2 years until his trial before Nero. After that, the details are sketchy and open to speculation. There are two versions of what happens. In one version, Paul is found guilty by Nero's court and is executed in the same pogrom that martyrs Peter and most of the other Christians in Rome at that time. Historians assert that this happened in 67-68 AD. Legend has it that Peter and Paul were executed on the same day. Peter is said to have been crucified upside down because he thought he was unworthy to die in the same manner as the Lord. As a Roman, Paul was entitled to be executed by beheading rather than by crucifixion. This is likely since he used his citizenship to get himself out of trouble. In other words, his manner of death is likely. The other theory is that Paul is being acquitted at his trial and going on to Spain, even Britain, for this ministry. He later returns to Rome, endures hard time imprisonment, and martyrdom in a manner outlined above. There seems to be some Spanish and British textual evidence to support this theory, but it's sketchy and anecdotal at best. Having said that, if you study 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you will get the impression that the second theory is right. Because when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus from Rome, he is writing as a man who is imprisoned in hard time, not in the soft time. So if you ask me what my bet was has happened here, it is that when Paul gets to Rome the first time, he is acquitted. He is set free. He does go on to Spain as he planned to. And after he's done there, and maybe to Britain, because there's some evidence he may have crossed over, a few crossover, they crossed over. And if he, if that is the case, then he comes back and is re-imprisoned later in Rome and is executed at that particular point. But in that point, he does hard time. Because the people who, when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, he's in a different prison than this one here. And he's writing from prison in Rome. At that point in time, he's saying, everybody's left me, and there's nobody here with me except Luke. And, you know, I'm, please bring me my coat that I left because I need it. I'm cold. I'm not in this nice warm house. I'm in this dank prison. Some people have abandoned me, some denied me, whatever. So, you can take whatever position you want on that particular thing. All right, comments. That's the end of the Acts of the Apostles. In Rome?
Right. Was it 8% Jewish and
20%
non-believers?
Oh, no. No, it was 97.5% non-believers and 2.5% Jewish, if that. The Jews were a small minority religion in Rome. The vast majority of people in Rome were pagan, which means that they had multiple gods and goddesses. They believed in Apollo and Juno and Zeus or Jupiter, depending on whether they're in Greek or Latin. Hera, Athena, all of the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. Mercury, Poseidon, whatever. The truth of the matter is by the time we get to Paul's time, most of the educated Romans didn't believe in anything. They thought of these things as kind of like metaphors. It was the Roman policy to allow...
They were
enlightened, that's right. And they were secularist. They were secularist. But they thought of these things. Some of them had superstitions. The popula vox, the vox popula, the common people, were very much into the pagans, pagan worship and stuff. And they didn't do much without the gods and goddesses and whatever. It was the typical religion of the Roman world and the Greek world to have, to try to appease the gods and goddesses, who they felt like would mess them over if left to their own designs. The idea of a god who loved them was foreign to pagans. Pagans thought of themselves as being the victims of the gods and goddesses, and the best way to avoid the fates was to appease them. And so they would offer all kinds of sacrifices and whatever to get on the good sides of the gods and goddesses. Most of the literature suggested the same thing. You had stories about gods and goddesses who liked some mortals and hated some mortals. And you had some gods and goddesses hating one set of mortals and other gods and goddesses trying to protect that set of mortals. And so you had these people going back and forth trying to get at various mortals. People who were very rich and powerful and whatever were thought of as being favored by the gods. People who had a lot of bad luck were thought of as being unfavored by the gods. So the percentage of people who were Jewish in Rome would have been really small. There were times when various emperors would require all non-pagans to leave Rome, and during such times as this, Prisca and Aquila moved to Ephesus, where they ran into Paul the first time. That happened during the reign of Claudius. And also with Nero. Nero basically created an environment where most Christians and Jews had to go underground or leave Rome. So, if you've ever been to Rome or Pompeii or any of those kind of places, it's pretty interesting. You kind of see how they thought and act and behave. Other comments?
Caesar was pagan, wasn't he?
Huh?
Caesar was pagan.
Yeah. Not under Caesar. They were Roman Jewish. They were Roman Jewish leaders in Rome, but they were only leaders among the Jews.
They were the 2.5% of the people.
Yeah, I mean, of the 2.5% or 2% of people who were Jews, they had leaders, but they had no stature, they had no status in Rome. They had zero status. So they were not friends of Caesar or whatever. It's just that among the Jewish community, it would be like if we had a small community of Hmong among us, you know, some of these Eastern Asian people, okay, and there's like 200 of them living in our community here, and maybe 10 of them are recognized leaders of that group. They have no standing in the community whatsoever, but if you want to deal with a group, you talk to those 10 leaders.
So when Paul said, I want to go to Rome to be judged by Caesar.
He's appealing as a Roman citizen. So, Paul is a Roman citizen.
Right.
He's not appealing as a Jew. He's appealing as a Roman citizen.
But he actually goes in front of the Jewish people.
Well, he eventually goes in front of Caesar.
The second imprisonment?
Probably the first one. The truth of the matter is he probably was acquitted. There were no charges against him. The charges against him were silly. They were nebulous. And so modern scholars today believe that Paul was acquitted the first time, set free, had another couple of years, and went out. Went to Spain, as he said, and then came back and was recaptured under the big pogrom and killed at that time. Sort of depends on how you date the first imprisonment. Was it in 66 or was it in 68? Okay, so, yeah, there's... You getting it?
Yeah, I am getting it, because I remember you saying something earlier, too, about, you know, this is really stupid. Agrippa saying that because he... This is a religious thing, not a legal thing.
Yeah.
To take them to the people, I guess, the Jewish people.
Yeah, well, Agrippa is going, there's no good legal charge against this man. This is a religious thing. He said, you know, we could take him to Rome and run him through the Jewish courts. And he said, well, he's appealed to Caesar. And he says, well, we can't do anything about that. If he's appealed to Caesar, he's a Roman citizen. He has a right to do that, so we'll send him to Rome. Well, what am I going to say he did? Well, I don't know.
Ancient Rome in these times, what the Romans' favorite thing when they want to get rid of somebody is if you did not hail Caesar as the ultimate living God, that was ground. That was the grounds for the termination.
The most of the Caesars were considered divine after they were dead, but when you got to people like Commodus and Nero, they began to require that you obey them as God while they lived. And but they were that was late in the game. I mean, even Marcus Aurelius didn't do that. But the vast majority of Caesars, and actually start with Julius. After Julius died, and he was really the first Caesar. After Julius died, the people began to treat him as if he were a god. After Augustus died, people treat him as if he were a god, etc., etc., etc. But when you get to Commodus, he began to have people call him God while he lived. The same thing is true with Claudius and Nero. And that's when Jews got themselves in trouble with Rome and had to leave Rome, was because they couldn't sign up for that. That's when, in fact, that's when a lot of, there were times when the Jews were given an exemption from that, but Christians were not. And so what happened is that some Christians decided to quit being Christians and going back to being Jews, because it began to be expensive to be a Christian. You remember that even in Jesus' day, there was a tax paid to Caesar. And if you were a Roman citizen, you paid the tax and you signed a chit or a little sheet that said that you believed that Caesar was a god. Okay. Well, what happened is the Jews refused to do that and the Romans got tired of crucifying them. And so they gave them an exemption from the chit but required the taxes. So when the time was come to pay the tax to Caesar, at one point, Peter asked about the tax, and he sent him to pick up a fish out of the water, and the coin was found in his mouth. At another time, they accused him. They gave the Sadducees, Pharisees, came to Jesus with a Roman coin, and they said, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar?" Well, what they're actually asking is should we be paying this tribute to Caesar and acknowledge him as God? If he said, no, it's not lawful, then they could accuse him before the Romans of being treasonous. If he said, yes, it is lawful, then they could accuse him among the Jewish people as being on the wrong side. And so Jesus answered the question, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. He said, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. See, he doesn't really say what you should give to Caesar, what you should give to God. He said, just give them what to do them.
Didn't you tell us somewhere, I don't remember where I was, but I think I heard you say this, that for a while that the Christians were under the umbrella of
yes,
the Jewish
I did.
Exempt, and then
yeah.
Time went on?
Yes.
Was it the Jewish or the Romans that said, no, they're not part of our group?
It was everybody. What happened was is that early on the Christians were thought of as a Jewish sect. And since they were a Jewish sect, they were exempt from signing the chit that Caesar was God. Okay? But they had to pay the tax, which they were always willing to do. Once it became clear that they were separated and not Jewish, then the tax gatherers began to say, you're not Jewish. So you've got to pay the tax and sign the chit. Well, that meant they were put in a position of having to say, no, I won't acknowledge that Caesar is God, in which case they could have their property confiscated or they could have themselves killed or whatever. When that kind of persecution came upon them, many people backslid. And that's what the book of Hebrews was written about. Because what happened is that people went back to Judaism saying, look, I'm going to go back and just be a Jew and not be a part of Christianity because I don't want to put myself in a position of having to lose all that I've ever built and be killed, my family killed, you know, just to say that Jesus was Lord. So the writer of Hebrews wrote a book that said, let me compare Judaism to Christianity. In Judaism, you have this kind of a high priest. In Christianity, you have this kind of high priest. In Judaism, you have a sacrifice that has to be offered over and over and over again. In Christianity, you have a sacrifice that's once and for all. The Jewish high priest has to make restitution for his own sins before he can make restitution for yours. The Christian high priest, Jesus, has already made restitution for your sins, and he has no sin of his own. And it goes on. The Jewish thing is the Jewish priest has to make restitution every day. The Christian high priest, Jesus, is once and for all, whatever. So the book of Hebrews is designed to say to them, and he says to them in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, if a man has given himself to God, he's enlightened by the Holy Spirit, he is born again, he's tasted the heavenly gift, and then he denies the Christ and turns away and go backwards, it's impossible to restore him again to fellowship because he would have crucified the Lord of glory afresh or twice. So he is, the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't back away from your Christian walk and expect to come back later. It won't happen. It won't happen. You're buying hell when you do that. So that's what the book of Hebrews is about.